Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent upon you for everything in life, both physical life and breath, and certainly spiritually we are dependent upon you. We need you. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, anything we try today to accomplish that would be of eternal value is useless without you. And so we commit this time to you, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would move and stir our hearts and change us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See, this morning, many of you, perhaps like me and others, made a commitment this past Monday to, with renewed energy, watch the amount of food or the types of food that goes into your mouth. Maybe like me, from the period of about Thanksgiving all the way to the end of the year, it's just a food free-for-all. You eat about anything that's there, and most of it's not very good. It starts on Thanksgiving Day, the gluttonous portions of turkey and other things and pumpkin pie, and then it slides into Christmas, the Christmas season, and parties and candy. And many of you provided different food and snacks for us as a staff. We're grateful for that, and I just want you to know that we did our best to eat everything you brought. And sometimes it's hard because there's a lot of it. And we worked at it, and sometimes we divided it up and took it home and shared it with our families. But you know, we do this. We slide from the turkey at Thanksgiving on into whatever happens the Christmas season. And then after Christmas Day in the large meal, you say, well, it's no use starting now because New Year's right around the corner, and you're going to eat into the middle of the night on New Year's. So you might as well not start anything yet. And then January 2nd was a Sunday, and we're not going to start on a Sunday because the Sunday is a Sunday. We're going to eat whatever we want that day. And then Monday comes, and we're all ready to get serious about what we're eating. Why? Because if you put the right ingredients in, waistline tends to expand. You know, you got new pants for Christmas and realize they don't make the size the same way they used to because it used to fit but doesn't anymore. All these things happen, so you get serious because if you pour the right amount of things in or if you pour too much stuff in, it has to expand. It explodes. And many of us are experiencing, as we grow older, expanding, perhaps exploding waistline. It's what happens. You put those things in, it's what happens. Last week we started talking about what I call the exploding church. It's a rapidly expanding church. And I want you to hear today that when you've put the right amount, the right ingredients in the situation, the church expands. It doesn't always necessarily have to expand because it wants to. It expands because it has to. Because the right environment is there. Because we cultivate the right atmosphere. We put the right things in. And much like our waistlines, it just expands. It expands rapidly and violently and emotionally. It expands. You can't stop it because the right things have been put there. Last week, we started a series in Acts 1 when we talked about the exploding church and talking specifically about the earliest days of the church when it went from a few people to a few thousand over a relatively short amount of time. And what happened during those years was rapid, violent expansion. The church exploded, not because somebody put a bomb in it and blew it up, because the right atmosphere was there and God expanded it. It expanded it from a few people in one town, one city, to a region, and ultimately to the end of the known world. And the gospel went out, the message about Jesus went out, and the church expanded. And last week we talked about the preparation for that expansion, how Jesus visited with those disciples, and he shared with them the dominant mission that they would have to receive the Holy Spirit and then bear witness in the whole world. And then today our text is Acts 1, 12 to 26. If you have your Bibles, you might turn. Today we continue to talk about the expanding or exploding church as we view a final piece of preparation. Luke sort of pauses in the story. Our author of the book of Acts, Luke, pauses in the story before he goes on to tell us exactly how the expansion began to deal with one more detail of their preparation. I might say it pauses. The story pauses for a moment as we see. So again, exploding church, referring to the rapid expansion of the people who are followers of Jesus immediately after his ascension to heaven. And so to give the timeline for you, Jesus was crucified somewhere around early April. I would say either A.D. 30 or A.D. 33. It doesn't matter which one you choose. He was crucified on a Friday, raised from the dead on Sunday. After being raised from the dead, the Bible tells us he spent 40 days with his disciples, his closest disciples, shared with them many things, and after 40 days he ascended into heaven, which we read last week in Acts 1. How Jesus, up on the mountain, miraculously disappeared from in front of the people that were with him that day and ascended back into heaven. After 40 days with them, the Bible tells us that for the next 10 days after his ascension, the disciples huddled together before 50 days after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit landed in a special way and the church begins. The story of that 50th day after the resurrection in which the Holy Spirit comes down and the church begins to explode is next week. Happened on a day we call Pentecost, and that's the story for next week. So we're not quite there. We're kind of in the interim. Last week, we dealt with the ascension of Jesus, which was 40 days after that major event. Next week, we're going to deal with Pentecost, which is 50 days after that major event. So we're in this 10-day sort of dead period between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. And during these 10 days is a very important time for the church. This is no minor detail. This is no. These are not sub points. These are not just superfluous things that are extra thrown in so you'll enjoy reading the story. These are very important details to understand how and why the church exploded in the years following AD 33. The 20, 30 years after that, the church exploded, and part of what happens in this 10 days helps explain why. The dominant feature of this text and the dominant feature of these 10 days, I would argue, is prayer. Prayer is a thing the disciples do primarily in this 10-day period to prepare the church to expand. We would say that the church prepares for expansion or prepares to expand by praying. It is a truth, both not in the Bible and in church history, that all great works of God are preceded by prayer. Every time in the Bible that God does a remarkable, supernatural, huge, dynamic work among the people, it always follows a season of concerted prayer. Always. If you start with perhaps the revival under Moses, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. If you read in Exodus 1 and 2, you see that God heard his people crying out for help. They were praying. It doesn't use that word, but it says they were crying out. And God responded to that. If you could fast forward all throughout the historical books of the Old Testament, how you might think of Ezra and Nehemiah. The great revival that happened under Nehemiah's leadership in Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9 and 10, a key part of that renewal is prayer. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament. And it's all throughout church history. And this text, Acts 1, 12 to 26, only reinforces the point that every great work of God is preceded by prayer. If we use the terms exploding church, we would say that before the church would explode, God's people began to pray. The church prepared for their expansion by praying. Well, let's read Acts 1, 12 to 26. I believe it tells us this very clearly. And I want to make 3 points about their prayer that might help challenge and encourage us today. As we, Parkway Baptist Church, long to see God visit us and move in a remarkable way, we do well to remember these things. So Acts 1, verse 12. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Those are the 11 disciples. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Seems gross to you? Luke's trying to help us know what happened. Verse 19. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Aquadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There's a lot going on there. We sort of have a summary in Acts 1, 12 to 14, and then we have the descriptions of this really bizarre, perhaps to us, event by which the disciples choose a replacement for Judas so that they might have 12 apostles to minister as the church begins to expand. I believe even through both these, both the summary statement and this one specific instance, what arises for us primarily is that the disciples were praying, that they were devoted to prayer. The prayer was the central aspect of those 10 days while they did other things. And Luke doesn't go into a lot of detail telling us about the other things they did. I'm sure they ate during those 10 days. I'm sure they did other, you know, perhaps walked around, maybe went to the market. They did some other things. He doesn't tell us all the details. He tells us in a summary fashion what they did, and then he gives us a specific example of how they carried it out. But ultimately, it all points to the fact that those disciples, those followers, 120 or so, were devoting themselves to prayer as the activity that prepared them for expansion. I believe there are really three aspects of this that emerge in the text to help us and perhaps show us and lead us how we might prepare for God to do such a great work at Parkway. Number one, we must prepare to expand by praying together. Notice in verse 14 that there was a certain group of people that had gathered together to pray. Prayer is an intensely personal activity. It's something that you have the opportunity to do with God. It's personal. You can pray to God, and many times our prayer isn't even out loud. We simply are praying either in our minds or whispering it to God. And I'm very grateful for the fact that you don't hear all of the things I pray to God. For if you came into the quiet places and heard all the things I say, opening the dark heart of James even more, it might scare you. And I'm grateful I don't hear all the things you pray. Perhaps some of you are praying I would just be quiet this morning. I'm glad I don't hear that, aren't you? I'm glad I don't hear all the things that are being prayed because it's intensely personal. But it's not always private. Prayer is not intended to be only something that you do by yourself. Prayer is something for us to do together. It's an activity that we are supposed to not only do in a personal way, but also do in a very corporate way. The message today, I believe, is not just a personal one for you or for me or for the person beside you, but a corporate one. This early church we're going to find where they were sharing all types of things. They were sharing their possessions. They were sharing their money. They were sharing fellowship. They were sharing their worship. They were also sharing prayer. It was something they were doing together. Two words there in verse 14 point to the fact that they were together in their prayer. Acts 1:14. All of these with one accord. That phrase, one accord, communicates not only that they were together, but that they had a common mind or common passion or common purpose. It wasn't just that they were in the same room praying. It was that they were in the same room praying for the same types of things. They were together in what they were asking God to do. It wasn't one guy was praying for his uncle and another person was praying for his job and another person might be, you know, praying for someone else. It's that they were in one accord praying with one heart and one mind and one passion that God would accomplish something through them. There was a unity to their prayer in mind and in purpose. Also, another word there in verse 14, all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together. Seems simple enough, but the word together there, again, reinforces the idea that not only were these 11 and some women, and we don't know who the women were. It could have been the wives of the disciples. Could have been some of the other women that are prominent in Luke's gospel, some of the other ladies who helped to support Jesus' ministry. We know that his mom, Jesus' mom, Mary, was there, and his brothers. I would take that as his actual biological brothers, the sons of Joseph and Mary, after the birth of Jesus. And so we have this group of people gathered together praying. They were together. We find out in verse 15 that it could at times throughout this 10-day period have included up to about 120 people. So it was a larger group, but they were together. There's a sense in which when we pray together, one heart, one mind, one passion, when we come together to pray, we are not only raising a voice to God that he could hear. It's not just that it gets louder to God. It's that we are corporately reflecting a dependence upon God to do it. One of the great hindrances, I believe, to the work of God in church in America is the lack of corporate prayer. And it's not because we're not loud enough on our own and we need to gather together and make it louder. It's because we need a corporate reflection of the fact that we need God to do this or it's doomed. The disciples needed to come together and recognize both physically and spiritually in an out loud way to say, God, if you don't accomplish something through us, the command that Jesus just gave us before he left will never be successful. We will never bear witness in all the world, God, unless you do something. There is a sense in which our coming together is a corporate reflection of our dependence upon God to do it. Sadly, I believe not only do we not express this through corporate prayer, but very often there's an underlying lack of dependence on God to accomplish it. Very often in our churches, we think that the right convergence of resources and abilities and strategy will accomplish what God wants. And one of the things we need to learn from Acts 1, 12 to 26 is that no amount of human ingenuity will accomplish God's purpose. No amount of skill. You can't bring the right types of personalities together with the right skill set and create an expanding church. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit does God grow His church. And so their corporate prayer is a reflection of that. And I wonder what would be observed about us based on our corporate prayer life. Based on the time we spend in prayer and the number of people who spend in prayer together, what it says about our dependence on God. I might say it like this. If a person came to Parkway to spy on us, came to our worship gatherings and to our meetings and to our committee meetings and our Sunday school classes and our training sessions, came and visited us solely for the purpose of finding out what is it that makes Parkway tick. Pretty remarkable that over 15 years it's grown so much. What is it that makes us expand? What are those essential characteristics? I wonder if any of them, any spy, would say it's owing to their corporate prayer life. Think about the times we spend together. What kind of commitment do we have to praying together? Because it's about more than just making a loud noise together. I was watching football last night, the Colts and the Jets game. You might have watched it. It played an indoor arena in Indianapolis, and they were talking about the noise. They were saying that the noise was very significant in there, and that the Jets, to prepare for the game, did a few things to prepare for the noise, so that when they're in the place, they're trying to communicate on the field, and there's so much noise, they, during this week in practice, piped in noise. They had crowd noise, they would play over the speakers, or they would play loud music, because the noise there was so loud that you could hardly concentrate on what you were doing. It was so loud you couldn't hear one another, and so they had to prepare for it. Very often, we think that corporate prayer is simply the summation of our voices to be loud enough so that God has to hear us. Well, if we all pray together at the same time, God can't ignore us. He can't look the other way. He has to hear us. We don't pray together because it makes us louder. We pray together because it exposes the fact that we know if God doesn't do it, we're doomed to failure. How, through the corporate life of our church, are we communicating that if God doesn't show up, we're doomed? Or are we communicating that if we have the right skill set and the right abilities and the right minds in the room and the right strategy, we can accomplish God's purpose in Bardstown and around the world? The amount and commitment to prayer exposes the truth behind us. If we were judged by our prayer, who do we trust? Do we trust God or do we trust ourselves? Number one, we must prepare to expand by praying together. Number two, we must prepare to expand by praying continually. Verse 14 holds the key here, I think, as well. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. That phrase, were devoting themselves to prayer, has one verb. It's an important word. It talks about how they were praying. And what it relates to us or communicates to us is the idea of ongoing action in the past. Not past action once happened, but an ongoing action in the past. It's very different. And the Greek verbs were very specific to be able to communicate this type of thing. The Bible does not say the disciples gathered together in the room and prayed. That's a past action that was completed. It communicates to us a past action that was not completed. It was continuing. So the disciples were together and they were devoting themselves to prayer. They were ongoing. This guy named Barrett, who you don't know, he wrote in his commentary something very important here. He said that the Greek word conveys the idea of a resolute, sometimes obstinate, persistence. Resolute, meaning they would not give up. Obstinate. If you don't know what the word obstinate means, it kind of means stubborn. They had a resolute, a determined, stubborn persistence in prayer. They were going to do it. They were not going to quit. You couldn't talk them out of it. You couldn't convince them otherwise. They were going to pray. And they were going to keep on praying, and they weren't going to stop. It wasn't something they did once. It defined how they spent those 10 days. Again, it comes back to us at Parkway and how prayer is part of us. Do we have set times where prayer is a completed action, Or is prayer the ongoing, stubborn, obstinate, resolute, persistent activity of our church? Is it the thing we won't stop doing? Man, I hate going to those meetings because they just want to pray. Get to work for already. They just want to pray. That is the attitude that's conveyed in Acts 1:14, that they wouldn't stop. I believe, again, a hindrance to the expansion of churches like Parkway is not only a lack of corporate prayer, but a lack of persistent prayer. A lack of prayer that keeps going. We have bursts of prayer, but not sustained commitment to prayer. Think of it like this. If you're anything like me, over the course of your life, January 1 becomes a marker for you that you decide to be more faithful in certain areas. Like I said earlier, whether it's eating or something else, it's just kind of how we live. We're in this mold. How many of you, over the course of your lives, have prayed a lot in January and a lot less in February through December? Why? We have short bursts of prayer. We have short times, intervals, we're really committed to it, but by and large, it's not the resolute, obstinate, stubborn persistence of our souls. Again, if somebody spied on us, they came to our church, our worship gatherings, our committee meetings, our training times, our Sunday school classes, would they find us to be people who simply refuse to stop praying together? Or would they find us to be people who try to get it done so we get on to the other parts? It says something about us and how we see God's role in the expansion of a church. Ultimately, it comes back to whether or not we think we can fix this or whether or not we need to seek God to fix it. And again, not that as if it's broken, but seek God to continue it, perhaps you might say. Whether we need to seek God to continue it. The Old Testament, when it talks about praying this way, persistently, stubbornly, it uses the phrase, seek God's face. Carries the idea that people are looking, longing, searching after God. Not in a way that he's hiding somewhere, but in a way that they want to be near him. And so to communicate the ongoingness of it, a lot of times in the Old Testament, it will say, seek God's face. And there's a sense in which we, Parkway, if we're going to see what God wants for us in the future, must, like many of you have done in the past, continue to seek God's face. Yesterday was a pretty relaxing day at our house. I spent some time just hanging out. At one point in the day, my daughter was looking for something. Now, you know, if you haven't been here before, I have two children, a daughter and a son, and they have toys. They have, you know, gender-specific toys, some things that are kind of girly and some things that are more, you know, boyish perhaps. But very often in our house, I don't know if you've ever experienced this as parents, but the toys just get all blended together. You know, everybody's playing with all kinds of things, and it becomes a point of argument sometimes. But Kenna has baby dolls and different things for the baby dolls, and Jake, we don't so much buy a lot of baby dolls for Jake and those sorts of things, but he tends to find them. So there's one specific baby doll that Kenna lets him play with, and there's a cup. Again, you might think this is overly specific, but there's one specific baby cup. It's pink that he likes to take, but Kenna likes to make sure she has it for her baby. Again, I don't know what's so special about the cup. Yesterday, sometime in the afternoon, evening, in the midst of Kentucky losing all their games yesterday, I don't know how that happened, somewhere in the midst of all that, Kenna's looking for the cup. And I'm more frustrated probably at sports than her, but, you know, I'm thinking, and she's beginning to pester her brother about where he put the cup, as if he somehow is the loser of all things in my mind. And so then she begins to pester us about the cup. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you haven't even looked for it. Like, you just got aggravated at it, and you want us to do all the work. Again, just notice the really good parenting in all this, right? Pray for us, right? Pray for us a lot at our house. I just get frustrated. I'm like, cup's got to be somewhere. I mean, it's probably just laying out somewhere. It's probably just sitting out. So I finally say, Ken, I'm going to get him to help the cup, help you find the cup. But if I find it just laying somewhere, you're going to be in big trouble because you should be looking for it, not just pestering everybody else to find it for you. So I get up, and in her defense, by the way, it was hidden very well. She had probably looked for it. So again, pray for me as a parent. That is a great example of exasperating your children. Perfect example if you're looking for one. So I get up to look for the cup, and you know, we're kind of looking under everything and starting to look for it and starting to look for it. And Makila, my wife, never moves. She's reading, sitting on the couch. She never moves. And so after about two or three laps through the house, I say, well, you're looking for it. And she's like, it's probably in the play kitchen. Jake, we have a little play kitchen. He likes to put cups in the refrigerator of the play kitchen. Yeah, go imagine that. So I go in there. Sure enough, there's the cup. And you just notice the wisdom, my wife. She never moved. It's in the refrigerator. It's where all this stuff always is. My concern, if you cannot get lost in all the details of that story, I hope you appreciated it. My desire for my daughter was to really seek it. What I did not want her to do is to come to me and tell me why she couldn't find something that she hadn't really sought after to begin with. I wanted her to really look for it before she troubled me with it. Because I thought, if you just really look, you'll find it. There are a lot of churches complaining about the fact that God is not expanding them as churches. Meanwhile, they're ignoring the single most important bit of preparation we could do. Seek the face of God. If we are to continue to expand this great church that God has put here in Bardstown, we must seek Him. Persistently, stubbornly, resolutely, corporately pursue Him. Say to God, we want to find the cup and look for it. And not physically be looking for it, but spiritually be looking and seeking for the very face of God. We must prepare to expand by praying together and by praying continually. And then thirdly, I would say we must prepare to expand by praying to discern God's will. The biggest part of our text is this story, a little brief narrative here that tells us about an event that happened that perhaps maybe raises a lot of questions for you about why and how they did things the way they did them. I would say, just again, the heart of this story is here to show us how the disciples found God's will. They prayed and determined what God wanted. That's the heart of it. Now, the other details, don't get lost in them. What happens? They're meeting together at some point, Peter and about 120 people, and he stands up and says, we need to do something. Before we can move forward, we have to replace Judas. Why do they have to replace Judas? Because the disciples felt like the number 12 was an important number. It corresponded to the number of tribes for Israel in the Old Testament. They felt like it was a divinely appointed number, and they felt like Judas had vacated his seat. Not just died, but left his seat. Said that he didn't want to do it, denied, turned away from it, and then died. And so they thought, we have to replace him. Why did Peter think this? Well, obviously, he thought the Old Testament told him to. That's what part of this text is. He stands up and says, we've got to replace Judas. He left us. He died, and the Bible tells us to replace him. He quotes two Old Testament scriptures here that say he's going to leave, and then he quotes the other one saying, let's put somebody in his place. So he follows the general leading of Scripture to determine that they need to act in a particular way. And then secondly, we see that they use their brains to narrow the list from 120 to 2. They figure out a way to narrow the list from 120 to 2. And what's his definition for those men who would be qualified to serve in the role that Judas has left? They have to have been with Jesus the whole time, from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension, so they can bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as a side note, there are some people who believe that there are still apostles in the church today. One of the reasons I don't believe there are apostles is right here in Acts 1, 20 and 21. Or 21 and 22. He defines apostle as a person who was there from the time Jesus was baptized to the time Jesus ascended. Unless a person in this generation would meet that criteria, he cannot be an apostle. That they've defined it for us. So, apostleship, they have to pick one guy to fulfill this role, and they use their brains to narrow it down. This is somebody who not just come along recently, he wasn't just sporadic in his attendance with Jesus, he was there the whole time, he can bear witness. And then, thirdly, they pray. And you might note their prayer. It's really a cool prayer. They say in verse 24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. If you look back up in verse 2 of chapter 1, it says that until the day when he was taken up, after he, Jesus, had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The disciples got the idea from Scripture, narrowed the list based on the criteria, you know, kind of using their brains and the idea from Scripture. They narrowed their list, and then they said to God, reveal the one you've already chosen. You know that? They weren't deciding who would be the apostle. They were simply discovering who God had already said would be the apostle. Jesus already decided who the 12th guy was. They just had to find it. And so their method for finding it was casting lots. Now, maybe you don't know what that is. It was it went like this. They would take two rocks. They would write one guy's name on one rock and one guy's name on the other rock, or somehow indicate it with their initials, put them in a jar, and shake the jar until one rock popped out. The first rock or stone to pop out would be the guy that would be chosen. This wasn't a new thing. It's in the Old Testament. One place in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, they do something very similar to this. So it was an Old Testament idea, something they'd done in the Old Testament, just carried forward. We see they did four things. Four things they would do. Looked at Scripture, broad. God told us to move. Used their minds and the wisdom God had given them to narrow it down. Prayed for God to reveal His will. And then kind of rolled the dice in a sense. Now there are some commentators like John Stott who would say that the fourth thing they did of rolling the dice is no longer for us. It wasn't prescribed. We're not told to do that. And the reason he says this is because it never happens again in the book of Acts. Once the Holy Spirit shows up, they start to discern God's will differently. They still hear Scripture. They still use their minds. They still pray. But then they the next step is different. Now, that's a lot of explanation for you, and I want you to get lost in it. In Acts 1, they rolled the dice. And I just want you to know that God is sovereign over stones, and He caused the one to fall out of the jar that He wanted to fall out of the jar. It wasn't willy-nilly. They weren't taking it for granted. They weren't running off all by themselves. They did the prudent way to narrow the list, and then they said, God, show us. Now you might say, out of all that, Pastor, what are we supposed to get? That God knows and has a plan, a specific plan already for His church, and we pray to find it. We seek God in order that we might find His will for our church. We go to Him and say, God, You already know what 2011 is going to bring for Parkway. Make it known to us. And 12 and 13 and on down the years. You already know. Make it known to us. Let me give you a very specific example of how we, church, are going to do this in the next 7 days. We have an administrative team here at Parkway. They're a group of men and women who oversee personnel and financial functions of the church. We're going to elect a couple more people to serve on that team. We have taken the general idea of Scripture that says to watch as a church needs to protect these things, these areas. We've used our wisdom to narrow that list to like 7 people. We have 7 people who've been nominated, and so far as we can tell, meet the qualifications. And we're going to interview them today. We're going to sit down with those 7, make sure they understand what it means to serve on this team, make sure they understand what it will require of them to do. And then after that, we're going to, that list, it may be 7, it may be fewer, we're going to come back next Sunday, and we're going to have a business meeting at 7:30, where the members at Parkway get to come here for a meeting. Now again, I know it's kind of late at night, come here for a meeting and pray and say, God, You already know the 2 people You want to serve. Show us. God, You already know who will help move His church in the direction You want. Show us. Reveal them to us. And then we're going to make that decision. Now you say, that's exactly what they were doing here in Acts 2. General idea of Scripture, narrow it down, pray that God would make His will known, and then we move forward. It's just a visible way. It's tangible. So, you as a member of Parkway, how do you help move us forward? Go home tonight and start praying for who God has chosen to lead this church in that way. Pray, God, tell me specifically who it is. And then next Sunday night at 7:15 or so, come here to be here for the business meeting so that you can be a part of this. This is very important stuff because it ultimately is helping us determine what God's will is for us. What does the church do? They prayed. For 10 days, they got together and they prayed. They prayed together. They prayed continually, and they prayed that God would make His will known, and that's what we do. And I just want to remind you that every great work of God in church history and in the Bible always preceded by prayer. They prayed first, and then God moved. In September 23rd, 1857, a guy named Jeremiah decided, he was living in New York City, decided to hold a prayer meeting at noon. Sent out flyers, published the bulletins that he was going to have a prayer meeting at noon on this day, and they're going to begin to pray that God would move in their city. He started praying at noon. No one was there. By the end of the hour, a few people were there. Started doing it every single day, and every day they would add more people. More people would come. What happened after September 23rd, 1857, was one of the great spiritual awakenings in America. In fact, one guy, secular guy, not a believer, pointed to the revival that followed Jeremiah's prayer meetings, said it was the most significant event of the 19th century. Might I remind you that we fought the Civil War in the 19th century. And this guy thought that event, the prayer revival, was the significant event for America in the 19th century. And why was it so significant? Because they prayed. They prayed together. They prayed continually. They prayed that God would do His will. Parkway, if we are going to accomplish what God has called us here to do, we must pray. Pray together. Pray continually. Pray for God's will. And so I want to invite you to do that. On Sunday mornings at about 9 or 9:15, a group of people meet in a little room back off the sanctuary this way. I want to invite you to come and pray. Now, during that period of time, I'm usually preaching or trying to wind it down, so I may or may not be there, but I want to invite you to come and pray. And my prayer is that that little room is not big enough, because we sense a desire to pray persistently that God would move. On Wednesday night, we devote a significant amount of our meeting to prayer. In fact, I'll make this commitment to you, and you might want to write this down. I will teach less on Wednesday night if you'll come and pray. Some of you might want to gasp for air. I know our staff's about to pass out right now. If you'll come and pray, I'll teach after everybody's prayed as much as they want to pray. And we'll pray as long as God leads us to. Why? Because unless we do, we'll never expand the way God has for us. And then finally and immediately, I want to invite you to pray with me today. We're going to conclude our service, and normally we have time for people to come down and join the church or pray to receive Christ. And if you want to do that, I'll give you more instructions in a moment. But I want to invite you, Parkway, to come and pray. Let's with one voice to God say, we want you to move. We want you to expand. And we know that unless you do it, we're doomed to failure. So I want to give you the prayer. The prayer is something like this. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move at Parkway and accomplish your will in a way that only you can. So I want to pray for you, and then our worship team's going to come and be playing some songs, and you come and pray with me today. Again, every great work preceded by prayer. We want God to do a great work. Then let's go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we are grateful for Jesus Christ. It's His death and resurrection that really lays a foundation for the church. In fact, our ability to pray to you is because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, His resurrection. Lord, we are completely dependent upon you. Evidence of your work here at Parkway over the last 15 years is remarkable. People have been saved and people have been drawn to you, and missionaries have been sent out. It's been great. And you have a similar and greater work in store for the future, and we want that. We want you to continue to expand us, and it doesn't just mean numbers, it means influence. And Lord, if you're going to do that, the way you have ordained it in your will is that we would cry out to you to see it. So I pray that you would call your people at Parkway to pray together, continually, seeking your will. So we give this to you in Jesus' name.